1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look, if you would, in verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, look with me in verses 10 through 12. And as you get to 1 Peter, which is in towards the back of your Bible, if you get to Revelation, take a left a few books. If you get to James, take a right. But look with me in 1 Peter as we notice together in the first chapter, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. The Apostle Peter writes, saying, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." What do you think on this subject this morning, rather? So great a salvation. So great a salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Guide us now in our time together as we open up your word. We ask, Father, that God, you would just draw our hearts and our spirits to full attention right now to hear what you have to say to us from your word. I pray, Father, by the same Spirit that inspired the text, now, God, you would come and instruct it to our hearts. And may we leave here decisively knowing that we've heard from God. And I pray, Father, from our time together, souls would be saved, lives would be changed, disciples would be made. And I ask it in Jesus' name, trusting you for it all. Amen. So great a salvation, that is a phrase in the book of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews talks about this great salvation in Jesus Christ. And I would extend to you today, or the question rather, what makes the salvation we find in Jesus so great? And first of all, I want to start by unpacking this idea of saved. And we live in the South, there's a lot of talk about being saved. By the time you're 3 years old, somebody's coming up to you and asking you, "You been saved yet? Are you saved?" Well, if you're analytical at all, your first thought is, from what? Saved from what? And maybe the better question would be this morning is, saved from who? Because when you're asked, "Are you saved? Have you ever been saved?" Has there been a time in your life where you've been saved? Again, you don't have to be a Bible scholar and know a whole lot about the Bible to put two and two together. If somebody asks you, "Are you saved?" your first response is going to be inside, "Something must be bad. What do I need to be saved from?" And so the Bible teaches us that God is holy. He's perfect. He's righteous in every way. And the Bible also teaches us that if He doesn't judge sin, He's no longer holy, perfect, and righteous, because He, being God, knowing everything, allowing sin to be unpunished and justly judged, would no longer be that righteous, holy, perfect God. And so the Scripture teaches us that God's intention towards sin and wickedness is to judge it. And rightfully so, because if He didn't, He wouldn't be holy and perfect anymore. And so, righteous judge of heaven and earth, God, judges sin, and He's right in doing so. Now, here's the bad news, and I got to share the bad news with you so that I can then unpack the good news for you out of 1 Peter. The Bible teaches us that if we have never come to a point in our life where we have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, let me just insert this. We're living in a day and age where a lot of folks say they know Jesus as Savior, but not everybody's following Him as Lord. And if you're going to trust Christ, you have to trust Him in a dual nature. You can't just come to Him saying, "I know about Him as Savior." There has to have been a time in your life where you've surrendered to Him as Lord. Meaning He calls the shots, He directs your life, He dictates who you are and your future going forward until you meet Him one day in heaven, and you align your life to what He's told you to do and not do in His Word. That's the process of walking with Him in Lordship. And so as we trust Him as Savior and Lord, Jesus on the cross takes God's punishment and wrath against our sin, and He endures it on our behalf on His cross. And 3 days after His death, He raises again from the dead so that our faith might be sealed in His power to do something for us that we could no longer do for ourselves. And at the time of His resurrection, He overcomes death, hell, and the grave so that our sins can be forgiven, our eternity sure and fast, and what He did for us in conquering our greatest enemy in sin and death and the grave. Alright? So that's about as clear as I can give you in the gospel. And I'm going to continue to unpack as best I know how the gospel message throughout this message. But here's, I'm hoping to do two things. Here's my proposition to you. Here's my hope. I hope you leave here today saying, first of all, what a great Savior. If you know Jesus, I hope you walk out this door thinking, what a great Savior, and thank you, King Jesus, for all you've done for me. And if you don't know Christ here today, I hope you leave here saying this, I want Him. I need Him. I am ready this day to walk with Jesus Christ and trust Him to do something for me that I can no longer do for myself. I want Him as Savior and Lord. And so, pray to that end right now. Begin to pray with me together. And we're not going to pray officially all together, but just in your heart, let's pray for those two things to happen this morning as we walk together in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. So go back to the Bible. Keep your Bibles open. You're going to need them. This is not one of those churches where we say, read in your Bible and never go back to it. So keep your Bibles open, whether electronically or physically in your hand. Let's look together at 1 Peter 10, 11, and 12. And here's what I want you to note about your great salvation. The first of three things this morning I want you to see about this great salvation is, first of all, salvation through Jesus Christ was prophesied in the Scriptures. It was prophesied in the Scriptures long before Jesus ever came about. So look, if you would, in verse 10. The Bible says, concerning this salvation, what we just talked about and how Jesus died on the cross to save us, concerning this message, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So let's talk about how the prophets of old prophesied about this message. And before we dive into what they said, here's what I want you to know about why they said it. You need to know this in a big picture sense about the saving faith of Jesus Christ or the saving work of Jesus Christ. It was never God's plan B to save you. It's always been God's plan A to send His Son. It's always been God's plan A. You know, the Bible teaches us in the New Testament that before the foundations of the world, Christ was already being worshipped in the heavenlies as our Lord and Savior. He was already being worshipped as the Savior of the world before He ever died for the world. So that verse alone teaches us that it was always God's plan A to save the souls of sinners. And so we can find that as we walk through the Old Testament together. The Bible teaches us a lot about who Jesus is in the Old Testament. So let me stop right there and say this. Anybody who tells you we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament ain't reading his Bible. And ain't a word around here. Anybody tells you, I just don't know about that Old Testament stuff. What makes you think that the God of the Old Testament is any different from the God of the New? Because when you tell me I'm not into that Old Testament stuff, that tells me more about you than it does the Bible. God's grace is pictured and seen in every single book of the Scriptures. From Genesis to Malachi, He's just as much of a graceful God as He is in the John 3:16. It's always the nature of God to save those who have turned their back on Him. And you see that all through the text, all through the biblical narrative. And the prophets prophesied to it specifically. There was a Scottish commentator from yesteryear named William Barclay. And Barclay said there was a story that was told him one time of a lamplighter. You know what a lamplighter is. Around the Victorian period, these lamplighters would be commissioned by the city or by the town, by the village, to go out into the streets, go to a light pole, take the cover off, light some fuel lamp, so that in essence you would have a street light around the turn of the century. That's what the lamplighters did. There was no button to hit. There was no switch to flip. That had to be done manually. So the lamplighters were employed to go out and light the lamps around the streets so they could see to walk at night. Well, Barclay talks about a blind lamplighter. There was a blind man in his day who would go around the streets. He had a cane, and with his inability to see, he would still make his way around the streets. And he would go up to the post and feel his way up the post, take the covering off in a blind form, and there, in his blindness, he would light the lamp, put the covering back on, and then go about his way, making his way through the streets from lamppost to lamppost. He could not see himself, the light that he was providing for others, Nonetheless, he was faithful in his job and others benefited from it, correct? William Barclay says that story is great in representing the work and the ministry of the Old Testament prophets. They themselves could not see the fullness, the fruition, if you will, of every message they had in the Old Testament, but everything they said and everything they wrote pointed to one who was coming. The Old Testament points to a cross, the New Testament points back at the cross, and at the center of your Bible is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so the Scripture teaches us that it was never God's plan B to save humanity. It's always been His first plan to save those who needed Him as Lord and Savior. And even the prophets from the Old Testament point to that. And that's why Peter wrote in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. They were listening to the Lord. They were clear to write down what they had heard from God. Let me just quote a few verses of what some of these prophets said in the Old Testament. Just from the book of Isaiah alone, we have 5 or 6 references that we essentially hang our theological hat on as Christians. I mean, think about what Isaiah said about Jesus in Isaiah 7:14. The Bible says, "Behold, a virgin will conceive and you shall call his name Emmanuel." That's in Isaiah. It's hundreds of years before Jesus will ever be born in a Bethlehem stable. And yet before Jesus ever comes, the prophets were telling you He's coming. In Isaiah 9:6, He says, "You shall call Him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And Isaiah said that the governments of the nations will rest upon His shoulders. And so before Jesus ever come, the Bible says that God was coming to be with us. Before Jesus ever come, the Bible teaches us in Isaiah that He is authority over everything and Lord of all. Also, Jesus quotes this of Himself in Luke chapter 4. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 through 2 that the acceptable year of the Lord was upon them because the Lord had anointed Jesus Christ to preach freedom to the captives, to set the captives free, to preach the acceptable year of our Lord, and to function as a minister among the people of God. That was said of Jesus before Jesus ever come about. And then we know the classic passage also in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53. The Bible teaches us that by the stripes of Jesus Christ, we're healed. The Bible calls Him our suffering servant in Isaiah 53. The Bible says that we are free from our transgressions and the chastisement of our peace has been placed on Him so that we might be forgiven. No, the Old Testament is replete time and time again, pointing us to verses that tell us Jesus Christ was on the way. In Psalm 16, the psalmist said, "You will not suffer your Holy One to seek corruption." And so the psalmist was already pointing to the fact that a Holy One was coming from God, and that God would not leave Him in a tomb. He would come out victorious and whole in the power of God. And so the Scriptures are clear. This salvation we have was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets and the Scriptures. But not only that, look at the second of those 4 things I want you to see from the text this morning. Notice that not only was He prophesied in the Scriptures, He was also proclaimed by the apostles. Look, if you would, at the second part of verse 12. The Bible says, "It was revealed to them," the prophets, "that they were serving not themselves, but you," those who would come to know Jesus Christ, "in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you." Who are those who preach the good news to you? The New Testament Greek word is euangelion. It's where we get our word evangelism from. Who evangelized you? Who told you the good news? Some New Testament apostles. Now, what makes a New Testament apostle an apostle? Well, here's what makes an apostle an apostle. He had a face-to-face, person-to-person, nose-to-nose encounter with Jesus Christ. And so Paul teaches us about these apostles. He talked about how after Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead, how Jesus revealed Himself to Peter and then the other 12. And not only did He reveal Himself to Peter and the other apostles, if you will, or disciples, if you will, but also Paul said, "He revealed Himself to me as one untimely born." Now, I made this point in the first service. Let's see if it resonates with you. You ever introduced to a family somewhere? The family walks up, they introduce their children to you. They'll say, "This is Becky, Bob, and Susie. This is 23, 22, 21. And then here's Joe. He's 3 years old." Yeah, your response is just like mine. How'd he get here, right? What happened? There's 20 years between the eldest and the youngest. Well, we would say he's one untimely born. And that's how the Apostle Paul describes himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, when Jesus rose from the dead, he revealed himself in resurrected form to Peter and the other disciples. And then Paul says, as one untimely born. Now, why can we say the Apostle Paul is an apostle? He didn't see Jesus face to face, did he? Because Jesus already died and ascended and went to heaven before Paul ever came about. Oh no, if you read the book of Acts, the Bible teaches us in Acts chapter 9 that while the Apostle Paul was on the Damascus Road to go persecute and kill Christians, he had an encounter with the risen Son of God, and it so changed his life that from that day forward, he no longer went to kill Christians, but by God's grace went to make more of them. He met Jesus, and so he's known as an apostle of Christ. And so in the things that have now been announced to you through those apostles who preach good news to you, let's think about their message. What did these apostles teach about Jesus? I mean, Peter just assumes that you know what these apostles said, but let's not make that assumption this morning. What did these apostles teach us about Jesus? Well, the Bible teaches us in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The Bible says the Apostle Peter, in his message in Jerusalem, he says there's no other name under heaven by which men are saved than Jesus Christ. No one else can come to heaven. No one else can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. So what did this Apostle teach us about the saving message of Jesus? It's an exclusive message. There's no other way to heaven. There's no other way to God. It's not that all dogs go to heaven. That's a great Disney movie and terrible theology. All dogs don't go to heaven. Only those individuals who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ will move from this life and live eternally with Jesus Christ. Peter said it clearly. There's no other name by which men are saved. Men, women, boys and girls, humanity, anthropos in the original text. There's no other name by which humanity can be saved than through Jesus Christ. All right, so there's what Peter tells us about Jesus. But what did James tell us about Jesus? In James chapter 2, the Bible teaches us that James says, or describes him as our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Peter teaches us he's the only way to heaven. James is teaching us in chapter 2 that he's Lord of all. And I referred to it earlier in the message. When you come to Christ, you have to trust him as both Lord and Savior. It's not just enough to know about him. It's not just enough to be in close proximity to religious things. You have to have had an encounter with Christ so as you have been born again through Him. So it's not just enough to know about that He died on the cross. It's not just enough to know that He come out of the tomb. Your life has to be surrendered to Him so that who He is now being lived out in you and you're walking with Him in obedience. Lord and Savior. But also John teaches us something else. So far we've talked about Peter. We've thought about what James had to say about him. What does John teach us about him? John was so close to him, he just referred to himself as the Beloved. John was close to Jesus. What did John teach us about Jesus? Well, he taught us a lot of things. But specifically what comes to my mind is in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The Bible teaches us, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What does that teach us about the nature of Jesus Christ? That teaches me, first of all, this. It's not a matter if I'm going to sin, it's when I'm going to sin. Now, let me stop right there and say this. One day you will have perfection completely free from sin if you know Christ one day in heaven. But until you get there, you're going to continue to trip and struggle and stumble over yourself from time to time. But let me tell you this. Here's a proof as to whether you know Jesus or not. The Bible teaches us that for those who know Christ and walk with Him, sin is occasions, not habits. There's no way I can rid my life teetotally from a sin nature until one day this body dies and I live with Jesus. Thank God that's going to happen one day. No longer going to sin, not going to have bad thoughts, not going to have a bad attitude. Always going to be thinking right, doing right, speaking right, and looking right. Amen. But until then, I am reminded often of my humanity. But the Bible teaches me that if I've come to meet Jesus Christ, I'm not using my humanity as an excuse to stay sinful. The Bible has a word for that. It's called lasciviousness. You're wasting the grace of God. For someone who truly come to know Jesus Christ, they're not turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. It's the equivalent of taking God's grace and turning it into paper towels. I mean, did any of you wake up this morning and have long, mournful thoughts about the paper towels you used last night? Me either. Did any of you reuse paper towels? Don't raise your hand. That's nasty. Some of you reuse styrofoam. Throw that mess away. If you're that worried about it, start buying paper. Don't reuse that stuff. You won't learn this anywhere but Ebenezer. But for those who have truly never come to know Jesus, they're just treating God's grace like paper towels. Just tear another sheet off. He'll clean you up. Oh, God knows how you are. Oh, God knows how you are. So much so that He sent His Son to die on the cross to change you, so that you wouldn't stay how you are. For those who have come to truly know Jesus, they're not making excuses for continual, habitual, ongoing patterns in their life of sin. But when we do trip, when we do stumble, the Bible teaches us we have an advocate. There's always somebody in our corner. There's always standing before the throne of God, someone representing our case, representing our forgiveness, representing our hope, representing a new life, representing what He did for us on the cross. And so, I don't know if this ever happened or not, but if there ever come a day when God ever had enough with Stephen Blanton, when God said, I just can't get through to that kid, I just can't seem why to figure out as to why he continues to act the way he wants to act, he need only to look over to the throne beside him and see the nail-scarred hands of the Son of God and see what my sin caused him and what he did for my behalf on the cross so that my sins can be forgiven. I have a new life on earth, eternal life in heaven, and I always have someone before the throne of grace representing my case in forgiveness. You do too. You do too if you know Him. And yet, because I know that, it doesn't give me reason to want to sin against that. I want to live for the one who died for me. That's what the Bible teaches us about the effects of salvation in the Epistle of John. But also, think about what the Apostle Paul teaches us about this salvation. The Apostle Paul teaches us in the book of Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know what I've heard so much when I maybe knock on a door or I talk to someone who doesn't know Jesus? One of the first things I ever hear out of their mouth is this right here. Well, I'm not a bad person. In comparison to your neighbor, you might not be. In comparison to your buddy, you might not be. In comparison to your spouse, we move on. You know, we compare ourselves to everybody else around us. And we think because I'm not like that guy or I'm not like that girl, well, I'm okay, right? No. All have sinned and fall short of God's standard. So what does that mean? On your best day, with your best attitude and your best clothes on, you still can't build a bridge high enough to get to heaven on that. You can do all the good works you want. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, I could give my body to be burned. But if I don't know love, and if I've never experienced love in Jesus, I'm just a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Paul teaches us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul also teaches us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, we love for Friday to come or the end of the month to come because that's our paycheck. That's our wages. Sometimes we look at it and think, really? Really? Not here. Y'all are good to me. But you look sometimes, you're thinking, oh, there's more bill than there is money. You know, the Bible teaches us that one day your paycheck on a sinful life is going to come in. One day your paycheck is going to come in. And you're going to have to pay up. And unless you've come to Jesus Christ, you can't pay that debt. It's going to be too much. And the judgment of God waits for those who haven't placed their faith in Jesus. But the Bible teaches us the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, that's why a lot of people won't come to Jesus. Think about it. If you can't work for it on your own, if you can't reach some religious standard by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, You don't want to come. Somewhere along the line, somebody started saying, well, you know, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. No, it doesn't. Your Bible does not say that. It's not even in the Message. It's not in there. There's not a paraphrase form on this side of heaven that says God helps those who help themselves. It ain't in your Bible. You know why it's not in your Bible? Because you can't fix your problem. It's bigger than you. Some of you may be sitting in the sanctuary today and you've thought this, there's a few things I've got to get right in my life and then I might try that religion. You'll never get here because you'll never get it right. It's bigger than you. It's beyond you. I mean, let's think about the logic of it. I'm not even going to try to be biblical right now. I'm just going to use common sense, which is not common. But let's just use common sense. So there's a way for you somehow to work your way to heaven. Then why in God's name would God bankrupt heaven to send His Son to a cross? Just use common sense. If there was a way you could build your moral ladder high enough to climb it into glory, if there was a way for one to somehow work his way into glory, why is there a cross? And why is the Son of God dying on it? And why has He given us forgiveness through what He did? You can't do it on your own. Jesus has got to do something for you can't do for yourself when you come to Him. The Bible teaches that. And so in Romans 5:8, this apostle who preaches us the good news, he tells us in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So even seeing us as dirty, rotten scoundrels, as wicked as we can be sometimes, He saw us in that state. And demonstrated His love and died for us. You know, a lot of people can say, I love you. But unless they act on it, do you believe them? A lot of people can just come up and say, oh, I really do love you. Flat tire, 4 a.m. Couldn't find them with the FBI. Having a rough time, hard time, need some help over a tight spot. Can't find them. Call them if you need something. Can't find them. That's not who God is. The Bible says He demonstrated His love. When Jesus looks from the cross and says, I love you, He's doing it from a bloodstained cross with nails in His hands, proving it. I love you this much. And He dies for our sins so that we might be forgiven. You see, that's the message of the apostles, isn't it? That's the message of the apostles. The message of the apostles was the same message of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I shared it with you last week. Be reconciled to God. Come to the Lord. And the prophets were pointing to the cross. The apostles are pointing back at the cross. And this morning, the message really hasn't changed, has it? And so, look at the third of those 4 points today as we close real quick. Look in verse 12. Notice in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, those who would believe in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. How? By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. I want to mention this to you concerning the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that brought Christ from the grave is the same Holy Spirit that's at work today to draw you to Himself. You know, this work of your eternal salvation was so important that God didn't leave it up to you. You know, sometimes from time to time, somebody will call me and they'll say something like this. Hey, preacher, will you go visit with me to see so-and-so? We need to get them saved. I can't do that. I can't save anybody. Now, I can show up and tell you who Jesus is and what He said. But I can't save anybody. There's not a way that I'm going to say it that's just going to make somebody right. I don't have magic unicorn dust that just makes it all better. I didn't get that when they ordained me. And if they give that to you, I wish I'd have got mine. Doesn't work like that. How does somebody come to faith? How does someone truly have a conversion experience in Jesus? It's all through the power of the Holy Spirit. God begins to stir that heart. God begins to wake them up to their need for Christ. God begins to help them see that if I die today, I'm not going to spend an eternity with Christ. I'll spend an eternity separated from Him. God begins to stir the heart and the spirit. Well, I've seen it vividly as a pastor. I haven't pastored as long as others, but I've pastored 15 years, and in 15 years, that's 3 messages a week normally for 52 weeks times 15. Do the math. That's a lot of preaching. That's a lot of people looking at me. Bless their hearts. You know, sometimes you get folks who come in, nothing like you guys today. But every now and again, you get some folks that come in and they'll cross their arms and say, "Bless me if you can." Man. I mean, lovely look. And I look at some of you and it's like, this is my happy face. Amen. Why can some people come in week after week, month after month, sit by message after message after message, and it does nothing? And yet the same happened this morning. Happened in the first service. God stirred the heart of an individual in our first service who felt as if for the very first time in her life, she really had an encounter with Jesus Christ. She was saved this morning. Now listen to me. That lady, to her credit, has sat in this sanctuary for 3 years. I promise you, I've preached the gospel every single Sunday for 3 years. I promise. Why today? Why not 3 years ago? Why today and not next week? Oh no. I can tell you this much. Holy Spirit decided today was the day. And I can tell you this, no one comes into the Father except the Spirit draw him. God starts the process. So here's what I want you to tell you today. Listen to me. If something's stirring in your heart right now for Christ, God's doing that. I'm not doing that. I don't have the power to do that. Let me just ask you something. How many times have you come into a message, into a room like this, and heard a message and it did nothing to you? But today, for whatever reason, maybe your heart's stirring, maybe your soul's bubbling, maybe there's a longing starting inside of you where you want to begin to move away from an old life and trust Christ for a new one. Can I just extend to this to you today? Jesus is doing that just like the Apostle Peter told us in the first chapter of 1 Peter. The prophets prophesied of the coming of Christ. The apostles took up the message and said, "He's here, trust Him." And the Holy Spirit, maybe this very moment, is empowering that truth in your heart, calling you to Jesus. Look at the last line of verse 12. It's my favorite. I love it. Look at the last line of verse 12. We'll read the whole of the verse to get context. "It," the truth of Jesus and salvation, "was revealed to them," the prophets, "that they were serving not themselves, but you who would believe in the things that have now been announced to you through those, the apostles, who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Listen to this. "Things into which angels long to look." When you do the original word study on the word desire in some of your translations, or long in this translation, same meaning, it has to do with inquisitive study. You long to know more. Give me some more facts. Help me to understand this. I'm without understanding, but help me know more. I want to know more. That's the idea of how the angels look to you and I concerning our salvation in Jesus Christ. Let me stop right here and say this. I want to give you some doctrinal concepts right here to think about. I know you mean well, and if you ever say this, I'm not going to come up and correct you. But if you ask me, I'm going to tell you the truth. When you gather around somebody that you've longed for or maybe has died, passed away, don't ever stand by their graveside or by their casket and say this, "God just needed another angel." No, He didn't. No, He didn't. He didn't need not one more angel. As a matter of fact, when He created the angels, He made all He's going to make. 2/3 of them decided to go with God in the grand divide of heaven. 1/3 of them said, "We'll go with Satan." And they were cast out. But God ain't making no more. That is why the Bible says that for those of us who know Christ, we have a redemptive story and a redemptive encounter through Christ that even the angels are inquisitive about. Why do they ask that question? Why do the angels look at us and say, "Help me understand"? Maybe it's because they know the nature of God. In heaven, when those who rebelled against God in the angelic host, they were cast out and not allowed back in. God's holiness came down hard in His wrath against those who rebelled against Him. Maybe the angels look at us. They see a rebellious heart in us. They see that we are sinful as well, and they think, why would God save them? And yet the angels look to the cross. And when this happened in heaven, 2/3 of the angels rose up and defended the cause of God, and God prevailed. And now on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, the Son of God hangs and dies for the sin of the world. And while He's dying, Jesus says Himself of His crucifixion that legions of angels could be summoned. Perhaps the angels were on the edge of glory, watching the Son of God, with hand over their sword perhaps, waiting just for the nod from the Son of God to save Him, to start over, to wipe the slate clean. And yet the only thing out of Jesus' mouth was, "Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing." I wonder at the wonder of the angels. And yet the Scripture teaches us that the angels are in heaven. What are the angels doing? Well, they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In Isaiah 6, the Bible says that they constantly circle the throne of God. With two wings they cover their face, two wings they cover their feet, two wings they fly around the throne of God singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Which, let me just insert this about our worship music. If the angels ain't tired of saying it and God ain't tired of hearing it, get over it and keep singing it. Hello. You get the choruses like in "Jesus Paid It All," and it says, "Oh, praise the One who paid my debt, who raised this life from the grave." You see on the slide, oh, that's repeated 5 times. One of them 7-Eleven songs. I tell you right now, the angels of heaven haven't stopped singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," from the day they were created around the throne of grace, bringing Him glory that He's worthy of. If the angels can do it, we can join heaven and say the same because He's worthy. The angels declare Him to be holy. Also, the angels say in Revelation 5, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And yet, they cannot sing it among the redeemed. The Bible says we have a song that the angels cannot sing. I'm telling you, when you think that your loved ones passed on to eternity have become an angel, you're only short-sighting yourself. When I get to heaven, the angels are going to long at us. They're going to look at you and me and wish they could sing the song of the redeemed. But they can't. That's why the angels desire to look in the salvation we have. What God did for you is eternal and available. And if you don't know Him today, you can know it. You can come to this great salvation, something you cannot do for yourself, and rest in Him today on Easter Sunday 2019. You've got an opportunity to respond. Call us old-fashioned, that's fine. But we still give invitations. We stand together, we sing a hymn at the end, and we wait right here. What are we waiting for? Not for you to come to us. Because you come to us, you'll leave just as dead as when you came. We simply stand here at the ready to receive you. If you decide to slip out and say, "Today's the day I'm coming to Jesus. And I want the world to know it. I'm ready to follow through in baptism. I'm ready to join this church. I'm ready to take the next step." Perhaps the greatest step in your life would not be trying to get more religious. The greatest step in your life today is come to Jesus. It's a transforming work that He alone can do. Only He can do it. The question is today, will you trust Him for a great salvation that the prophets pointed to, that the apostles preached, that the Holy Spirit might be purposing in your hearts so that you might have a song the angels cannot sing? He loves you. Will you respond to it today? Today, will you trust Him?